Well, this morning, our title is Spiritual Fitness. And there's lots of scripture in this lesson. And I didn't want us to have some kind of competition of flipping through the Bible looking at the scripture. So I just pulled out most of the scripture and put it in one place so we wouldn't have to just be jumping all over the place in the Bible.
Thank you.
I mean, that really bothers me when we have to do, by the time I find the scripture, somebody's already read it and gone on. And, golly.
When I grew up, we did Bible drill.
Yeah.
And when you found it first, you stand up. You got this handy.
Yeah.
So. She still does.
I found it. I got it.
Did I give you one?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry. But, when you're doing a topical teaching, lots of times they pull out all these different scriptures, and it's a distraction trying to find them and keep up with the lesson. So I said, well, I'll just pull them all out this time, and maybe I'll help. The title of our study today is Spiritual Fitness, and what our lesson does, it compares our spiritual fitness to our physical fitness. And just like we need food and exercise for our bodies, we also need food and exercise for our spirit. And the food for our spirit is the Word of God. And our exercise is living out the Christian life. We see ads nowadays oftentimes talking about Weight Watchers and Jenny Craig and Nutrisystem and all these other different things for to get us back in shape physically. A lot of our reasons for us to be out of shape physically is that, like babies, when we start out with milk and then we move to solid food. And Christians, you start out with spiritual milk, being spoon-fed or whatever, and you move to solid food. And our physical bodies, if we keep eating and eating and don't exercise, then we put on weight. In our spiritual life, we can do the same thing. We need the Word of God, but if we constantly, feed on the Word of God and never live that out, we might be in the Word daily, but just like in our physical bodies, we can get out of shape and fat, overweight. In our spiritual life, if we only take in Scripture, it can create maybe a prideful attitude with us. And that's equivalent to physical bodies being overweight, I think. And we need to exercise that Scripture and live it out in our lives to exercise ourselves. So that's sort of what our lesson is talking about today in spiritual fitness.
My problem is every time I bend my elbow, my mouth flies open.
Well, Lyle's got problems in that area, you know. And it's difficult. It's really difficult sometimes. But that's what our lesson's trying to do, relating our spiritual fitness to our physical fitness. The first scripture we're going to look at is not on your handout there. Look at Matthew chapter 4.
That's the red words.
Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Okay, Matthew chapter 4. Then was Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." And Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again the devil taketh him up into an exceedingly high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him alone shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. How did scriptures strengthen Jesus and help him in the temptations he faced with the devil?
He knew the word of God, so he couldn't. Well, obviously, he knew the word of God.
Sure. Yeah.
So he couldn't be tempted by him at all. And he didn't defeat him as God, but as man. You know, but of course he was God, so.
But he was fully human, fully divine. So being fully human and in the wilderness for 40 days without food, you got to be hungry.
Right. Absolutely.
You got to be hungry. Yeah. And the first thing he tempted him with was food. Turn the stones into bread. Yeah. You know? You got to be hungry. You need to nourish your body. You know, go ahead and do it. You can do it. But
he didn't.
Jesus knew the scripture.
That's right.
To support himself. And in the devil, he comes back with scripture. But, I mean, I didn't study this real close, but he quotes the scripture out of context to try to apply it to sway Jesus to do what he wanted to do. So not only do we have to know scripture, we got to know the context that the scripture is in, so we won't be swayed the wrong way when somebody uses scripture to us too. The thing that often comes up is, as a Christian, you're not supposed to judge me. I mean, I think we hear that all the time, but that's not scriptural. If you go back and study scripture where they're pulling that from, basically what it boils down to, you're supposed to judge properly based on the scripture. You know, you're supposed to judge based on the scripture. Because right after it says about the logging your own eye, right after that it starts talking about you're not supposed to cast pearls before swine. Okay, you have to have a degree of discernment or judgment to know who's a swine, who's not, you know, to cast a pearl. So all that's taken out of context. The devil here is taking it out of context, trying to sway Jesus. And then he appeals to Jesus' pride by offering him all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus, again, has scripture to come back with to support him and encourage him. Okay, in our handout, we're going to be going through and looking at several aspects of our spiritual fitness. First thing we're going to look at is recognizing God's ownership, and we'll look at aspects of that. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell in therein. Everything belongs to God. And under creative principle, Job 31:15, did not he that made me in the womb make him, and did not one fashion us in the womb? And one thing I hate about the topical study is oftentimes the verses are pulled out of context. And yes, Job 31 says this, but the context of it is the whole, you have to look at it in the context of the whole chapter. And Job is looking at a slave and a privileged person. And he's looking at himself compared to both these people and said, didn't God make both of us? You know, in other words, both of us belong to God. The slave belongs to God. I belong to God. The privileged man belongs to God. We all belong to God. We're all come from one source, one creator. Okay, Psalm 19:73. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. In Malachi 2:10, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? So here we have three verses that basically say, God made me, and therefore he owns me. He's our creator. How do you deal with a woman, say, who is pro-choice, I say pro-murder, and basically say, it's my body, I'm going to do with it as I please?
It's not true. But it's not y'all.
And
that's murder.
Yeah. It's very difficult to explain that. I do pregnancy test counseling, you know, once in a while. And I encounter a lot of that and like to make that decision, you know. It's very difficult to explain that somebody's never been to church, never been brought up in a Christian environment, never read the Bible. It is completely.
And especially when the culture says, it's okay, it's your choice, you know. You can do whatever you want to. I mean, the society tells people that.
It's interesting. Yesterday, we got the copy of Time magazine. There's a picture of a pregnant woman on the cover. It was really interesting to read that they actually acknowledge now that while you are pregnant, a fetus is a live thing, you know, that is affected by everything that you do. So, you know, it's just like, how can people say, well, as long as it's there, it's not really considered, you know, a living thing. So now I'm saying, like, well, what's in there? It gets affected by the mother's emotions, what you eat, you know, your stress level and everything. So it is alive. We're nourishing it, you know. I'm hoping that special Time magazine to print that, you know. So it's
At one time, this nation had a biblical sense about it. Even those people that didn't go to church, they heard enough of biblical references, I think, from people who did, who were strong Christians. It had an influence on them. And as fewer and fewer percentage of the population are practicing Christians, then I think it has a significant influence on society as a whole, and that they get away from that sense of responsibility to God.
Well, that was one of the first things that our fearless leader did when he got in there was reverse.
Yeah, he got inaugurated on Tuesday, and on Wednesday he made it.
Yeah. First thing he did, make it the law of the land to be able to kill a child.
Well,
some people are ignorant.
And we're going to pay for it. That's the bad part.
Yeah.
We're going to pay for it.
That's right, Planned Parenthood. Planned Parenthood. But some people don't believe that life starts at conception. Mm-hmm. They think it's just a lot of tissues and life right there. So.
And a lot of Christians do believe that. They think
you got a life, you got a heart, and all that stuff. I mean, what are you living?
Yeah.
You really understand a baby's a gift from God. Mm-hmm. We're all planned.
Because if ourselves, before they're not alive, we won't be here. Mm-hmm. They're pretty much what to be.
But I agree with you, Doc, that even if we are good, practicing, righteous, holy, whatever, Christians, just because we're in that kind of society, we suffer along with everybody else. You know, in the Bible, when Israel was punished, God didn't send rain or whatever. Both the righteous and unrighteous suffered. Okay, the redemptive principle. 1 Corinthians 6:20. For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And in Matthew and Mark, both of those verses are very similar. Even as the Son of God, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give life a ransom for many. And the next one, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give life a ransom for many. And in the last one, 1 Corinthians 7:23, you are bought with a price. Be not ye servants of men. So basically what the scripture is telling us is that God redeemed me, and therefore I belong to Him. So we are twice, as Christians, we're twice owned by God. We're owned by God because He created us, and we're owned by God because He redeemed us. Now, how do you explain that to somebody who is not a Christian, not a believer, that we twice belong to God? You know, that's Doc does that all the time. It's difficult to do sometimes. People just don't understand. Not only do they don't get it that we belong to God because He's our Creator, they don't get it that we belong to God because He redeemed us.
That's where you explain to them you're born by your mother, but you're born again when you become a Christian. Right? Is that what you're
talking about? Yeah, and that concept is hard for a lot of people to believe. It's hard. It was hard for Nicodemus to believe in the Bible. And Jesus explained it to him, you know. It's just a hard concept for a lot of people to understand, being born again, being regenerated, born again, born anew. Okay, the next one, a directive principle. Psalm 103, "Know ye that the Lord, He is God, it is He that has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." In Psalm 23, verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." These two verses show us a relationship between us and our Heavenly Father. As sheep, we follow and obey Him. And as Him being our shepherd, He provides for us. So there's a relationship kind of thing there. And being His sheep, we are obligated to follow Him. Scripture says that that's the way that we show that we love the Lord, is to follow His commandments.
Yeah, I am 30-some years old, and it just dawned on me with that, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want it." You know, when you're in Sunday school, and you have to learn it, and you're repeating it over and over again, I never could understand why, if the Lord is your shepherd, you don't want Him. I thought that they sang that the Lord is your shepherd, you don't want Him. It just dawned on me, I guess because I'm not reading it in that context, yeah, and going through my...
I shall not want. Yeah. He will provide everything for me.
Right.
He is my provider. I won't want for anything. Any of my needs will be fulfilled. Maybe not all my desires, but my needs will be fulfilled. Okay, responding to God's ownership. We have to live out our spiritual life and exercise our faith, and we do that through righteous and holy living, serving God, and through prayer and sacrificing or tithing or so forth. And so we'll take a look at these. Living principle, Philippians 3:10, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death." And in Psalm 19:14, "Let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in my sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." The fellowship of His suffering. Christ suffered for us to pay the price for us. And oftentimes I think when we're going through hardships and suffering, especially if we're being persecuted as Christians because of our faith, sometimes we'll get discouraged. But actually we should rejoice in that, because if we're being persecuted for our faith, for the fact that we are Christians, we are in fellowship with our Lord and Savior, because He suffered the same kind of thing, the same kind of persecution. So we should rejoice in that kind of that persecution. It calls it a fellowship of His suffering. And it says, being made conformable unto His death. That's basically saying becoming like Him to the to the point that we're willing to die for the fact that we're a Christian. Now, we are not in that position in the United States generally right now, but all over the world, there are cases like that. If you come to Wednesday night Bible study, we're going through the book Radical in that study. And the pastor talked about the case of a seminary in Indonesia, where part of the graduation criteria for that seminary was that you had to go out and plant a church of at least 30 new believers. Now, Indonesia is a Muslim country. 90-something percent Muslim. And several of these students that should have been in the graduating class with this person he's talking about had died trying to do their master's thesis, going out and establishing a church. It cost them lives to do that. And they had a memorial ceremony during the graduation for those who didn't make it because they weren't able to survive planning a church with 30 new members. Because in some countries that are predominantly Muslim, if you're a Christian, you're taking a big chance losing your life. And living out this principle, since we are redeemed by Christ, we're obligated to glorify Him and to be obedient to Him. And there's nothing more, pleasing to a parent than one of your children say, "I won't be like Dad. I won't be like Mom." That just does something to you. And that's what our Heavenly Father wants to see. I want to be like my Heavenly Father. That just touches his heart when you see something like that. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first entry on that is, what is the chief end of man? Now, Westminster Shorter Catechism was developed in the mid-1600s. And most of the Protestant denominations, I get more or less subscribed to it, but modern times is basically the Presbyterian Church. But what's the chief end of man? In other words, what is the purpose of man? What is our purpose? And the response is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that's the way we do enjoy God, by glorifying Him, living out our Christian spiritual life, glorifying our Heavenly Father. Okay, the serving principle. 1 Samuel 12:24. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things He has done for you. And in Colossians 3:23, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. So how do we serve God? We serve Him in truth. We serve Him heartily, and we don't let our fellow man influence us. We're only influenced by the Holy Spirit and how we serve the Lord. Okay, praying principle. Philippians 4:6-7. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And Luke 12:22-23, He said unto His disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for your body what you shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. And 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. A lot of Christians, I have trouble with prayer. I think I mentioned this before in our spiritual leadership training. The pastor said if you want to humble anybody, ask them about the prayer life. And don't make any difference how much you pray or how you pray or whatever. At least in my case, it feels like it's insufficient. You didn't do enough. You didn't do right. You didn't pray for the right things. You didn't pray rightly, whatever, So that is something that I think everybody probably needs to work on. Again, in our Wednesday night Bible study, another person that the pastor brought up in our study in the book Radical was George Mueller. Anybody familiar with him? George Mueller lived in the 1800s in England. And he was a pastor, and he started an orphanage in England. You know, at that time, there's no social services in England or anything. He had all these kids on the street, you know, with no parents or whatever. So he saw a need there, and he decided to establish an orphanage. And in his journal, you would think the purpose of his establishing the orphanage was compassion for children. Well, that was had something to do with it. But in his journal, he said that his reason for establishing the orphanage was to show that God could provide for the children just through prayer. In other words, when he established the orphanage, he never solicited anybody for money or any kind of resources to keep the orphanage going. He would just pray. And through his prayer, all was provided. And I've not read anything about him recently, but I've read stories about him before where I remember one case where they were just totally out of money, resources, and everything, and he just was praying. Didn't know how he was going to get through the next day. Didn't know how he was going to care for children, whatever. And next day, this wealthy man come up and said, something's been on my heart, and I just want to give you this money to help out with the orphanage, you know. And God can provide for things like that when we just don't know how he's working in other people's lives, you know. And he can touch people that you don't think can be touched to provide resources to carry out his will and take care of his children. I know in my own case, I mean, I've prayed for things. They wasn't really a serious prayer, I guess you'd say, but I'd pray for something and just forget it. And then it happened. And I'm thinking, wow, God does work. You know, even when sometimes we don't think he does, he still works, you know, looks after his children.
Question.
Yeah.
You talk about praying, and with the comment that you made in the classroom with Tony and all, my personal opinion or the way I think about that is there's no wrong way or right way to pray. I think as long as you are sincere and it's from the heart,
yeah,
and it's a conversation between you and the Lord, that's all that matters. That he knows your heart.
Mm-hmm.
And so
I'm not saying there's right way or wrong way to pray, but when we are evaluating our prayer life, you know, evaluating ourselves, you know, just like when I said when I prayed for something and God answered it, when I prayed for it, maybe I wasn't really expecting it to be answered or something, you know, then we evaluate, well, was I doing that right or not, you know, and God still answered.
Yeah, like last week we had discussed something about vain repetition.
Yeah.
You know, and I did it a lot as a Catholic. I mean, you're just repeating prayers for 30 times, and you just don't know why you're doing it, but you're just doing it. So, so that's a vain repetition. I think in some, like, especially Catholics, they do that. But I guess it's like what William was saying, you know, I try to pray like a child, mm-hmm, you know, talking to my Heavenly Father. Mm-hmm. And that's when you just really break down and talk to him.
Mm-hmm. Let me ask you this. With you praying like that, you know, God hears you the first time, and in there, I know it's a different religion, but I've always been told that if you pray one time, not to ask for it again, because God has already heard your prayer.
But you know, are you familiar with that rosary that the Catholics do? They have bids, and then they have to do Hail Mary. Mm-hmm. They have to go around us. That it's not like a prayer. That I don't even know what it is. It's just, yeah, like Timothy almost, but it's praying. It's even worse because you're praying with it. Mary, you know, instead. But anyway, those are the types of prayers that I think is completely done.
Bill, Revelation 3:20 says, keep on asking.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It's okay to keep on asking. Mm-hmm. Okay.
You got to be. Yeah. One thing I've been praying for over 2 years is that God would end that stupid war. Mm-hmm. It makes no sense anymore. My grandson told me that every time, listen to this, that's just mind-boggling. Every time he shoots his weapon, he has to make a report about what he shot at, why he shot at it, and all that kind of stuff. Isn't that stupid?
That's ridiculous, it is.
And he's in Afghanistan right now. So.
Wow.
But yeah, keep praying. Keep saying. And like Christy's talking about, she's talking about vain repetition in the rosary. That's not what he's talking about when he's talking about vain repetition.
Okay.
If it's a sincere request, you keep praying. The other thing is, pray without ceasing.
That's right.
Now, what that means is, you're driving your car, okay? Perfect example. Last night, Daryl tried to call me. And he was telling me about Pastor Tony and Tammy. Well, I'm talking to him on my cell phone, and I'm praying at the same time. So, praying is not like this, you know. Praying is like this sometimes. Or praying, you know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. There's no position, or there's, you know, the Bible says get into your closet. Well, to me, what that means is, get into an attitude of prayer where it's just you talking to God. You're not listening to all this stuff, the honking and the zipping and the zanging that's going on in the world. You're concentrating on God. Tiger Woods, when he gets over a putt, guess what? He ain't thinking about that crowd or the guy holding the pen. I mean, he's concentrating. That's the same attitude you need to get into when we pray. All right, that's the end of my sermon. I'm sorry.
That's so good. Well, pray without ceasing. I think a big part of the need to pray is not so much that we need to ask God for something or continue asking for something, but just because of our willingness to pray, we get encouragement from the Holy Spirit just by the fact of our prayers. We get encouragement.
I think also that prayer without ceasing is, you know, somebody will just, their name will just pop in your head, and you feel the need to pray for them. And I think that it's because they need prayer right then. And then, you know, you're done with that, and an hour later, you know, you feel the need to pray for something else. I used to be in the habit of just writing those things down and saving it for whenever I had a time to pray, and I don't think that's what it's meant to happen. I think it's meant to pray for it when you think about it.
Absolutely.
When you lay it on your own.
Yeah.
I know with the transition at work, I pray constantly at work while I'm saying, Lord, please help me right now. What can I do? Please. Constantly. I ask him for a lot. But it's, I don't know the Bible verse, but pray standing up, sitting down, coming in, going out.
Yeah.
Pray all the time.
Another thing is, somebody will come up to you and say, would you pray for me?
Yeah,
he's like that now. Yeah, okay. Give me your hands. Mm-hmm. We're going to pray. And I tell you, that is sometimes the most powerful prayer, because you know, that person is asking. We were out visiting the other night, and a lady came over from across the street, and we were talking to some family. Hopefully they're here today, but the lady came over, and she was talking about her son who had cancer. And the other lady, she said, well, yeah, but we've got another neighbor out here, 33 years old, he has leukemia. And so right away, I said, whew, man, we need to pray here. We need to pray. So most people don't realize that prayer is something that you must do. You see, God, here's Doc's philosophy, okay? You ready? Based on what we just read about Jesus' temptation, the devil owns the world. He couldn't give that to Jesus if it wasn't his. He said, hey, see that? See all those kingdoms down there? I'll give that to you. So he owns it. 1 John 5:19 bears that out too. Read that at your leisure. Basically what it says is that the Satan is in control of the world. So our problem is, go ahead. I can't preach that stuff.
That's okay.
It's good stuff. Yeah. We ain't talking about time.
Okay. I thought you was trying to hold off so we wouldn't get in time.
Well, that's something I really believe in.
Okay, tithing principle. One verse that's used really often is Malachi 3:10.
Yeah.
Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, and there shall not be room enough to receive it. This is King James Version. Other versions where it says prove me, it's translated as test me. So this is the only place in the Bible that I know of, there may be another place, where God is saying, test me.
Yeah.
Put me to the test. Yeah. See if I won't, you know, respond to your offerings that you give to me. You know, he's challenging us to put him to the test. 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. This is Paul talking to the Corinthians. He's already talked to the Galatians, and he's collecting an offering for the church in Jerusalem. He says, lay the money aside every week, so you won't have to scramble when I come back to collect it up. You know, lay it aside every week, put it aside, first of the week. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And 2 Corinthians 9:6-7. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. That's difficult for a lot of people to be a cheerful giver, especially when you got financial problems and stuff like this. It's difficult to be a cheerful giver. I was a finance secretary in my previous church for 9 years. And I was the one that took in the offering. I counted it. I kept records of everybody's giving. And we didn't do it the way we were supposed to. You're supposed to have two or three people count the money and then give it to the secretary. Well, we're a little church. They trusted me. So I took all the money. So nobody else saw any of the giving. And depending on the pastor, sometimes the pastor didn't want to know. Some pastors wanted to know. Methodist Church, you turn over pastors every few years. Some pastors didn't want to know. Some pastors want to know every week, you know, what was given. But my eyes was really opened by being a finance secretary and be able to see what each person in the congregation gave. And those people I thought were probably the foundations of the church and giving and stuff, they didn't give anything. But they had their fingers in everything that was going on in the church. But they didn't give anything. And there was this one woman. She was the chair of the finance committee. I'll never forget this. We was having a meeting. We was talking about the church hurting financially, that we wasn't getting enough income in to meet our responsibilities and stuff at that time. And she come right out and said, "I don't give the church. I'm not going to give the church. I give my time. I don't give my money." And it just floored me, being a chairman of the finance committee and saying that to the finance committee members. Wow. It's beyond me that people have those kind of thoughts, you know.
Is she still in jail?
She's
a thief.
That is one of the few reasons I left the church. That's one of the few reasons I left that church. I mean, there's many others.
I grew up in a Nazarene church, and I was told, and I never found scripture to support it, but I was told, if you don't have the money, you have time, you have talents,
We're supposed to.
If you make money, you have money.
Yeah.
I mean, any increase that comes through, you're supposed to.
But I never found scripture to support that teaching.
But some people have that feeling. They feel they can give their time and not their money. And then sometimes when they give their time, people would rather they didn't give their time.
But you know, I always believe it's really just really between you and God, you know?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's it.
That's and, I mean, being a finance secretary, too, people would come to...
God.
Because I knew everything. People would come to me and ask me about some things. And there's people that said... For instance, one guy come to me and said, "Well, we only come to church 6 months. The other 6 months we go to the church up in the mountains. I've made a pledge to this church, and I feel really bad about going to another church and not giving them anything when I'm pledged here." I said, "You're not giving it to church, you're giving it to God. Wherever you at, give it to God." You know? He said, "Oh, okay, I didn't think about it." I said, "Don't worry about it." I said, if this church needs that money and God wants us to have it, you'll have somebody else give that money." I said, "You're giving it to God. You're not giving it to the church."
And I think God's word is, it says what to do.
Mm-hmm.
I think man wants to do what they want to do.
Sure.
They want to hear what they want to hear.
And there's some new Christians who have, or some old Christians for that matter, that are in certain financial situations where they financially can't give what they used to before. It's understandable. But I think there's no excuse to give nothing. I mean, we can give up a soda, we can give up a pack of cigarettes, we can sacrifice something to put something in an offering plate.
It's just like what Doc said as well, though, if you don't give God, actually, it's God's first place. Mm-hmm. You're robbing him.
Mm-hmm.
That's
right.
What he said.
Yeah.
He blesses you. So, do what he says to do.
Yeah. Another thing that was... I hope I'm not boring you with my stories. But another thing that was odd as a finance secretary, about once a month, I'd get an envelope or two, an offering plate that was empty. Somebody put an empty offering envelope in the plate, just so somebody could see them, I guess, laying something in the plate. But I mean, it happened all the time. I get empty envelopes in the offering plate. I mean,
it's a show.
Yeah, it's a show. I would occasionally I get bounced checks. You know, somebody. Lots of times it was just a mistake. Somebody messed up on their accounting on their checkbook, and they would, you know, refund it. And oftentimes they refund the fee the bank charges too, but if it was a new person or something, sometimes I get a bounce check.
Wow.
And the only thing I can do, you send a check back to them, and most of the time you didn't hear anything else from it. That was it. Just send a check back and cost a check. Anyway, that's some of my stories as finance secretary. A couple more verses here. Luke 21:14, "And he looked up and saw the rich man casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither 2 mites. And he said, of a truth, I say unto you, that this poor widow cast in more than they all. For all these have their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she of her penury, that means poverty, hath cast in all the living that she had. So some translations say it's two pennies or whatever. But she gave all she had, even though it was practically nothing. And others gave out their abundance. So she had more recognition from Jesus.
So that does not really care the amount that you give. It's what, you know.
It's what's in your heart. It's what's in it. And people that are in financial situations say, I can't tithe because, you know, of the situation. Okay. Give what you can give. I mean, it tells us basically to give from our heart. God knows our financial situation. And, I mean, I might get in trouble with a pastor, but I don't know anywhere in the New Testament where it says you have to give 10%. We're no longer under the Mosaic law. We're supposed to give all we can. That might be 20, 30, 40%. I don't know. But we're supposed to give as God has prospered us. And that 10% is a good starting place. But if you honestly can't give 10%, God knows your situation is between you and God.
I think that God just God more how many knows that you really just don't have anything.
Yes, like the widow. When you're giving out of your poverty, that means more to God than if you're giving 10% of all your income, I think. I think it really does. And then a quote from John Wesley, and we'll close. John Wesley, in one of his sermons, said, having first gained all you can, and secondly saved all you can, then give all you can. So they paraphrase John Wesley as, make all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. And with that, we'll close. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll continue to unfold your word before us. We pray now for Pastor Josh as he delivers a message today, Lord. As we go in your sanctuary, we pray that all our words and deeds will be in the glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.